Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 3, where we'll read verses 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 3, this is on page 568 of the Church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 3, reading from verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader. And this heap of ruin shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for grace and wisdom that we might be able to understand your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Father, may your Spirit come now and apply this word to our hearts, that we might see our sin, that we might repent of it, and that we might then draw all the closer to Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the reasons why it is important to study the book of Isaiah is because it helps us to connect the dots between Genesis 3:15 and Matthew 1:1. In Genesis 3:15, we're given the glorious promise that a Redeemer is going to come and he will crush evil under his feet. And in Matthew 1, we are told that in Christ that Redeemer has come. But there's a reason that the Messiah doesn't just arrive in Genesis 3:16. And that reason is that the warp and woof of redemptive history, the ups and the downs of that intervening period, the progressive revelation is all part of God's condescension to us. It's in that intervening period that he describes and illustrates and teaches us more and more about our weakness and the depths of our sin and the corresponding heights of the glories of the Redeemer that will come in Christ. The reason that the Messiah doesn't arrive in Genesis 3:16 is the same reason that you don't just go from kindergarten to 12th grade. But what you learn in the intervening period helps you grasp more and more of the way that the world is, the way that the world is in its sin. It helps you grasp more and more just how devastating that sin that entered the world through Adam's disobedience is. It teaches you more and more of just how desperately you need a Savior, and it teaches you how perfect Jesus Christ is as that Savior. And so on one level, it's important that when we read and study the book of Isaiah, as we are currently doing in these morning services, it's important that we just, on one level, that we just read it as history. The history of the people of Judah adding to this building picture that is all leading to the arrival of the Messiah. And on that level, what we read of the sin of Judah here helps drive into us just how lavish and just how gracious this salvation is that will come in Christ. And as we read Isaiah, just as history, it sets up for us this vivid contrast for the arrival of the Messiah. In Genesis 3:15, we know that sin is bad. By the time we've come through just those first few verses that immediately follow Adam's decision to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's clear that sin is bad. But by the time we've come to Isaiah, and as we go now through Isaiah, it becomes increasingly apparent to us just how bad that sin is. We knew that God had warned Adam that if he was to break that covenant of works, then death would enter into the world. You will surely die, God had said to him. And in those immediate verses just following the fall, it is clear that this death is worse than just the cessation of life. It's a corruption, it's an enmity, it's something that will mark every part of the human experience, even marking every part of the creation, so that, as Paul will say, the creation now groans under the weight of that sin. But as we come to the book of Isaiah, as we come into the book of Isaiah, it now becomes more clear to us just how deathly that death is. And so we see that we don't just need a Savior to fix us or to make us better. One of the messages that Isaiah is driving home to us is that we need a far more radical salvation than that. We don't just need to be made better, we need to be made new. We don't just need a grace of God that says that God will help those who help themselves. We see that we are utterly helpless in our sin, and so we need a holy external salvation. And so this is important, just as history, to help set the scene for the coming of Christ. But it can be difficult if we try to go down further than that and try to apply it to our lives. Now, we don't always need to do that, right? Sometimes the application of parts of Scripture is just simply look at Jesus and worship Him. Right? There are times where that is the point of application. That is how it lands in your life. Look at your sin, look at Jesus, and adore Him. But of course, that's not all there is in Isaiah. And there are parts of this book that come and they confront us directly. They hold up a mirror to us. And in the sin of the Judeans, we see our own sin reflected back to us. And that's what we find here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. What we find in these first 8 verses of this third chapter is a portion of Scripture that very directly comes to us and very pointedly compels us to examine ourselves in the light of all that we have just read in those previous 2 chapters. And what we find here is largely a companion to what we saw in the latter part of chapter 2 last week. Right, that devastating realization that as horrible and as extreme as much of the sin of Judah was, there is mixed in with it, or even lying at the root of it, a much more mundane faithlessness. Right, do you remember last week we saw how this was manifested at a national level, at a corporate level? It had become a society in which their government was focused on fiscal health and military deterrence, and the cultivation of a broad-minded tolerance of other cultures and the cultivation of religious diversity. But do you remember we said that on one hand, these are things that we value in Western democracies. These are things that we look for in government. But the issue here was that this ran utterly counter to who they had been called to be as the holy and distinct kingdom of God. Right? They were to be a people solely focused on the worship of God. They were to be a people demonstrably dependent upon God for everything, unlike any other kingdom that they saw. But now in these 8 verses of chapter 3, we find it just come, I think, a little even more close to home and applied to us as individuals rather than corporately. We can look at these verses and we can see the underlying issues, the underlying mentality that was leading to this culture. What we have here, I think, is 6 false grounds for confidence that underpinned the sin of the Judeans and led to their wandering away from God. Right? If we read this backwards, I think this is one of these portions of Scripture where you understand the disease from the remedy prescribed. We read it backwards from the curse pronounced here. We find listed 6 things that these Judeans had become enamored with, and 6 things that they had used to convince themselves that if only they had these things, then they would be safe and secure and content and happy. First, they put confidence in the fact that they had plenty to eat and drink. Verse 1. Secondly, in verses 2 and 3, they put confidence in their army and their physical security. Third, the end of verse 2, they put confidence in their intellectuals. Fourth, they put their confidence in their political leaders. Verse 4. Fifth, they put their confidence in the good ordering of their society. Verse 5. Everyone in their place and giving respect to others. And finally, they put their confidence in the hope that if things are currently mismanaged, then better leaders will come to the fore. Verse 6. Now, the first thing to notice about all 6 of these things is that none of them are intrinsically bad. In fact, all of them, I think we could say, are united by the fact that they are fundamentally good things both for Christians, for the church, and for wider society. But the problem was that these 6 things had become the foundation stones on which these 6th century BC Judeans had attempted to construct a palace of autonomy. They had taken these good things that God had blessed them with and they had turned and twisted them into ultimate things in which they found their identity and their security. Regardless of whether or not they had God, it seems that the prevailing mindset was as long as they had these, then they had hope for the future and they had comfort in the present. Now, the ethos of Israel, when it came to understanding the abundant life, was supposed to be the same as what Paul describes in Philippians 4. It's a famous passage, you know it well, Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right, didn't you understand that's not a passage about Jesus helping you to achieve your dreams? That phrase, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, is not a promise that Jesus will help you do whatever you want to do. Right? There's a little cartoon that goes around. It's a man standing in a kitchen with a jar and he's struggling to get the lid off and he's saying to himself, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And his wife standing next to him says, twist the jar, Jim, not scripture. This verse is not about success in those terms. It's about enjoying the good gifts of God when you have them and giving thanks to God for them, but always holding loosely to them so that if they leave, your security and your contentment doesn't leave with them. Right? You understand that's what the Judeans in the 8th century BC should have looked like. They should have looked like Philippians 4. They should have looked weak and modest and demonstrably reliant upon the strength of another. They should have been clearly dependent upon the strength of their God. They should have been a people whose eyes were fixed on the horizon in eager and active expectation of the arrival of God's promised Messiah, in whom redemption would be found, in whom union and communion with God would be found. That should have been their life. And so if they were wealthy, great, and praise God, but if it goes well, they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. Their security is found in the promises of God, in the unfolding warp and woof of redemptive history, in their confidence that by this time should have been rock solid, in the faithfulness of God and the sureness of His promise that a Redeemer will come. That wasn't what they looked like. Instead, they looked just like everyone else. They had functionally turned their back on God, and they were seeking refuge in all the same places that those estranged from God were looking for it. And so the curse that God issues here in these first 8 verses is simply that He is going to give them over to these things. The curse is simply that God's going to give them the desire of their hearts. They've trusted in these things, and so God will withdraw His hand of provision and protection, and they will see just how weak and foolish these things truly are. The curse that God, through Isaiah, issues here is devastatingly simple. He will give them over to the things that they love. And they will see how hollow and deceptive these things are. In many ways, that's how we should understand the Babylonian invasion and their exile. It is the demonstration of the futility of these 6 pillars on which they had built their lives. And this is how it applies to us. These 6 things are 6 things that we can draw a straight line of application to. And as we said at the beginning, sometimes it can be hard in Isaiah to know where this all comes down to land. Sometimes it is up in the grand scheme. It's leading to the Messiah. That's its application. Sometimes, as we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, It's heavier. We get down, we can tease it apart, and we find the core idols and temptations if we unpack the specific sins. Last week, when we looked at the character of the church, the application's a lot nearer, but it's still a little abstract, and we need to do some work. But here, we really don't need to do any work. Right? When it comes to application, we are like David being confronted with Nathan, and this passage just jumps to us and says, you are the man. There's no work that needs to be done. It's a straight line of application. Just like these Judeans were strongly tempted to put their trust and their confidence in these things, so you are strongly tempted to put your trust and your confidence in these very same things. So first, we are confronted here by just how easy it is for us to put our confidence in our comfort. Now, I don't know your financial situation, but it's likely that every one of us in this room have plenty to eat and drink. It's unlikely that you're sitting here this morning in danger of losing your home. Now, there are some, tragically, who aren't so comfortable. There are kids in our wider community who have to take bags home from school on Friday because if they don't, they won't eat over the weekend. There are kids, we know, that Joshua Savatawa and the Yakima Indian Nation works with kids who really don't know where they're going to sleep next week. But I think for most of us here, I can confidently say that we all enjoy a provision of God in which we have what we need. Our refrigerators are full, we have money in our wallets, and our homes are secure. And that's not wrong, right? There is no duty on Christians to take a vow of poverty. Being poor is not inherently a sign of piety. Right, and so as Paul says in Philippians 4, when we find ourselves in times of abundance, we give thanks to God for all that we enjoy. But it is so easy for us to begin to clutch our homes and our pantries and our bank balances as if they are everything to us. Right, and really that's true whether you're rich or whether you are poor. The one who has an abundance is tempted to find their security in their possessions, but the one who doesn't have anything is tempted to think, if only I had a full refrigerator and a secure home, then I would be okay. You understand, it's the same danger, just approached from different angles. The notion that full stomachs and full wallets are the source of contentment and happiness, the functional source of our salvation. Secondly, we are unlikely to have an army at our disposal. But if we think about the description of the mighty man and the soldier in verse 2 as a metaphor for earthly physical security, then I think we can easily see how this applies to us. We give thanks to God that we live in a relatively safe environment. But especially here on St. Simon's, we are able to move about in a reasonable assumption of safety. Even within our wider environment in Glynn County, we are not constantly in danger. We have a freedom of movement even across our country with a reasonable expectation that we can move from city to city without being assaulted or attacked or diverted by nefarious forces. We're able to worship freely and openly with the reasonable expectation that we will remain undisturbed for our time together. It's a good thing, and we give thanks to God for it. But there is a danger that we can begin to operate and think as if the ground of our confidence is rooted in the effectiveness of our police forces, or in the fidelity of our judicial systems, or in our right to bear arms and defend ourselves. We can begin to operate as if freedom from physical harm and freedom from the threat of physical harm is the source of our happiness. I'll be okay as long as I'm safe. Or to our third point, we give thanks for the wealth of learning that we have inherited, both secular and theological. We are surrounded by an embarrassment of riches when it comes to our understanding of the way the world works and our understanding of Scripture. And we give thanks to God for that. We give thanks to God for the minds that He has endowed with the capacity to grasp the workings of creation. We give thanks to God for incredibly smart men and women who have been able to develop technology and advancements that have reduced suffering and harm in this world. We give thanks for scientific revelations that just unfold to us more of the beauties and the glories of creation. We give thanks for academic minds that have meditated upon Scripture and delved down and down and down into the wonders of the gospel so that they can dig and bring up for us the great treasures that are found in that mind. But it's easy to get diverted by these things, to get enamored by the trappings of philosophy and the academy. Whether it's the hallowed halls of the Ivy League, whose buildings are literally temples to learning. Buildings that when you enter in generate us a feeling of solemn awe for those who work there and think there. Whether it's those trappings of historic academia, or whether it's even just the trendiness of TED Talks and the dynamism of those who stand on a red circle and wax poetic for 20 minutes on the better way to live life. It's easy to build a worldview that sees academic ability and intelligent discourse as itself an ultimate reality, instead of grasping after a better understanding of the true ultimate reality that only comes through the ministry of the Spirit in Scripture. We can elevate academics and professors and thought leaders to an almost priestly status, viewing them as mediators that we need to guide us mere mortals onto the right path. Christianity is never anti-intellectual, but we are in danger when we build our worldview on the opinions, even the educated opinions, of mere men. Fourthly, and I think this is particularly important in an election year, there is a danger that we put far too much stock in our preferred political candidates and our preferred political agendas. Now, politics are important, and God has blessed America with a previously unprecedented political system of government by the people, for the people. And we give thanks to God for that. And it's our duty to be involved in it and to not cede control over to a political elite who know better than us. It's important this year especially that you are politically aware, politically involved, even at the very base level of voting. Politics are important, and we give thanks to God that we can be involved in them, but we have to be aware that politics can easily become an idol. And they can become far too important for us, and we can become consumed by politics as if the fate of earthly kingdoms was the ultimate reality of our lives, and as if everything depends upon the outcome of the presidential election. We can become consumed by the news. We can become consumed by reports of who said what and who did what and what it all means for the future of our republic. We forget, as Daniel 2:21 reminds us, that just as it is God who changes the seasons, it is God who sets up kings and deposes them. We forget that it is God who is always in control. And while we must exercise our constitutional duty, we must rest in the knowledge of His sovereignty and His goodness, regardless of the result. And the same is true for leaders within the church. But we give thanks to God for men who are able to give leadership to their congregations. We give thanks to God for men who are able to give leadership beyond their local congregations, men whom God has given national, international platforms to proclaim the gospel. But our security does not lie in the popularity of our preachers. And in fact, I think the consistent reports of the past few years of Christian leaders who have fallen because of their abuse of their positions of power and influence sharply reminds us of the foolishness of placing the future of Christendom on the shoulders of mortal men. Fifthly, we want to be committed to a good ordering of our society. We want to pursue a society in which the fifth commandment is honored and everybody knows their place and gives due respect and honor to others. We rightly look at the pictures coming out of Venezuela, or we think of the absolute extremes of societies like Somalia, and it terrifies us, and it should. When there is a degeneration in society to the point that there is no order, no rule of law, even cultural norms being eroded, it is disorientating and it is frightening. Or if we think of this in less extreme terms, think of families in which children talk to their parents just like they talk to their friends, families in which parents are not given the due respect and honor that they deserve from their children. Families in which children do not honor and obey their parents. It chafes against us, and it should. But as important as these things are, our hope is not in a well-ordered society. Our security does not lie in predictability or social certainty. Our confidence lies in the ordering of the new society in the church, in which all are brought into submission under the benevolent rule of King Jesus. Finally, we give thanks for our children. And we give thanks for the rising generation, and we dream big things for them. We do our best to educate them and train them, both in religious things, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord with the hope that they will grow and outstrip us in their faith to Christ and their service to Christ. And we educate them and train them in the way that the world works. We want to set them up for success so that they can go on and do great things for God, either in ministry or in secular career. But our hope doesn't lie in the next generation. Our hope doesn't lie in the young. We can't look to them as if the young will make everything better, as if they have an inherent potential that we are beyond. And in all of these things, there's good, there's much good, there's things that we need to give thanks to God for, things that we need to leverage, things that we need to be faithful stewards of, but none of them are the source of our confidence and our security or our salvation. None of them are a foundation stone for our lives. None of them, if they are taken away, devastate the Christian. If we find ourselves in a season of plenty, which I think we do now, abounding in wealth and protection and leadership and future leadership, relative political stability, if we find ourselves in seasons of plenty and abundance, then like Paul, we give thanks to God for it. But we must hold loosely to it. We must hold loosely to it, willing to face seasons of hunger and need, uncertainty and instability, without doubting the goodness of God. And the only way that we can do that is, as Paul says in Philippians 4, is by keeping our eyes fixed on Christ and seeing him continually as the only one in whom our strength is found. And you understand it is only when we are captivated by Christ. It is only when we are in awe of all that He has done for us in our redemption that we can let go of all these other things that we are tempted to look to for our security. It's only when we see Christ as the one who has brought us from the death of our sin into the light and life of union with God in our union with Him. It's only when we see Christ as the one who is the bread of life, as the one who is our treasure in heaven, that we can then be confident and secure in the face of poverty. It's only when we see Christ as our great King and faithful Judge. It's only when we see Him as the great leader and the great shepherd of His church that we can hold loosely on to the men that He has put in positions of leadership and influence, giving thanks to God for them, but not building our hope upon them. It's what we're about to sing. Since mine eyes were fixed on Jesus, I've lost sight of all besides. So enchained my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. When our eyes are filled with Jesus, then these other things, they fade away and their importance dwindles and we rest secure in Christ. It's what the Judeans should have done. Certainly they didn't see Jesus as we now see Jesus, but they did see Him. They saw Him depicted and foreshadowed in the temple. They saw Him prefigured in the priesthood and in the sacrifices. They saw Him in the rhythms of the Sabbath and the monthly and the annual feast. They saw Him anticipated and prefigured and described in the Scriptures. And their hope and their confidence should have been in Him alone. They should have been able to rest in God alone and in all that He had said about the redemption that would come in the Messiah. But they didn't. They took their eyes off of Him and they compared themselves to the world around them. And they built their lives on this shaky foundation. A foundation that seemed so strong and secure in the moment, but which any day would be wiped away in a moment. It was blasphemy. It robbed God of His glory, and He would not be mocked. And let this be a warning to us, a kind rebuke to us this morning by which we can evaluate our loves. Is there something that you love more than Jesus? Is there something or someone besides Him that you cannot stand the thought of losing? Tim Keller once said, if you want to know what your idols are, don't look at your dreams, look at your nightmares. What is it that you cannot stand the thought of losing? What is it that you cannot stand the thought of being taken away? If it's anything other than Jesus, then you love it too much. And so repent of it and lay hold of Christ and learn in Him to be content in whatever situation you find yourself, knowing that all things must now work together for the good of those that love Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, there are times when we read in Isaiah and we are tempted to look down upon these foolish Judeans, to tut at their sin, to scoff at their foolishness. But Lord, in Your goodness to us, You bring us into passages like this in which we realize that we really are no different from them. we are tempted to that same mundane faithlessness. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would guard our hearts. We pray that this morning you would grant us the gift of conviction, that we might see that which is too important to us, and that we might let it go. Father, help us to see Christ, to see his fullness, to see his sufficiency. Help us to hold tightly on him and to see nothing else besides. Hear us, for Christ's sake. Amen.